Thank you very much. Well done to Joe and Tim for all of those names. And you'll see an outline of where we're going on the inside of the service sheet. I think it will help you. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Abijam, Asa, Nadab, Baasha, Ella, Zimri, Omri, Tibni. The story of good king and bad king. I met a neighbour just over the last month or so. I caught him in his front garden doing some adjustments to his paving, and we got chatting. And then yesterday he came round for lunch at my house. So it was nice to get to know him. And I was talking a bit about my job, and I said I was a pastor. I taught in a church. And he said, have you seen the Bible series on Netflix? Anyone here seen it? I haven't done. I don't know whether it's biblically faithful or not, but anyway, he found it absolutely gripping. He said, oh, that's fantastic. Goes through all the stories in the Bible, so Adam and Eve, and then he said the story about the boat. I said, oh, Noah's Ark. Yeah, that's the one. And then the one with the tower in it, the Tower of Babel. Yes. Yeah, so lots of stories he didn't know at all, totally new to Christian things, and he loved it. He found it utterly gripping. And he said, what are you teaching on at the moment at your church? And I said, well, we're doing a series looking at the monarchy and the slow decline of the kings of Israel and Judah. He said, oh, how long are you doing that for? I said, well, you know, off and on, we sometimes teach other things, but we'll be doing it probably off and on for the rest of the summer. And he said, aren't they going to find it quite boring? And I said, well, I hope not, but here we are. You can tell him. He found the stories that they've been carefully selected, curated for Netflix, Tower of Babel, Noah's Flood, gripping. But he thought that the story of king after king after king sounded pretty dull. And maybe you thought that as it's being read. You thought, gosh, how many of them can there be with almost the same reign? And we go through the monotony of it all. Well, I hope there'll be lessons here and we'll enjoy it. Just to let you know, this is a section of 1 and 2 Kings where the history speeds up. So you might remember, if you were here earlier in the year, that the first part of the book was focused just on one king, King Solomon. And there's all sorts of pretty exciting things in the time of Solomon. Solomon built the temple for the Lord, one of the wonders of the world. Solomon was the wisest and richest man that there's ever been in history. I calculated £1 billion per year of income in the money of that day. He was hugely rich, hugely wise, and yet absolutely stupid. And he had more weddings, I think, than anybody else in history. 700 wives, that's one every 3 weeks during his 40 years of reign. And everything went pear-shaped and it began to unravel. So we started the book of 1 Kings with 11 chapters on one very interesting king, King Solomon. Then after that, we met his son, Rehoboam, who was a bit of an idiot. Remember, he was the one who thought, my strategy for consolidating my leadership is to treat people really harshly. And he came up with slave masters, and he had his slogan, my father disciplined you with whips, I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. And he thought that would be a great sort of PR line, everyone would respect him. It didn't work out that way, as it turns out, and there's a civil war, and he lost control of the country. So we spent several chapters, the next four chapters, I think, on his reign and the civil war and how the kingdom was torn away. Do you remember I tore my shirt just like Abijah the prophet had done? That was pretty interesting. And it's almost like the author knows that there are slender pickings for the next six kings. And so he speeds up. And so we get just a paragraph on Abijam and Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omri. Because he's like, I know this isn't very interesting. Let's go a bit faster and a bit speedier. We're going to cover a whole load of kings in one chapter. And then next week, we meet the prophet Elijah, and it gets very exciting again. And we slow down, and we get about the whole rest of 1 Kings and the whole of the beginning of 2 Kings, just about Elijah and his sidekick, Elisha. So this is the fast-forward bit. Lots of kings to get through in only one sermon. Hopefully, we can keep our interest for that long. And I've given you a little table there just so you can get your heads around where they all are. So there's been a civil war. God's people Israel are now divided into two. There's Judah, which is down the south of the country with two tribes. There's Israel in the north of the country with 10 tribes. They have different kings, and you'll see they overlap a bit. So I've tried to show you who's king in Judah at the same time as who is king in Israel. Judah kings, on the whole, last longer because Israel kings tend to have violent coups. And then one of them only lasts, did you notice, just for 3 days, which is quite a short reign before he's popped off by a crowd besieging the city. They're all the kings. And I want to begin with a game of top trumps. Now, this is only going to work if you know what top trumps is. Who here has ever played top trumps? He looks nervously out. Okay, about half of you. So let me explain the game. Top trumps is a kind of kids game where you get a deck of cards, and the cards are different characters with stats about them. So you could have, for example, Star Wars top trumps. One of my friends' kids have got these. And you have all the baddies like Darth Maul and Darth Vader and the Emperor. And they all have different stats like extreme violence rating. You know, Darth Vader would get the most because he can kill you with a thought. So he gets 10 points for that. And then Darth Maul might be coming with only 6 points of how easily you can kill people. And then you might have their sort of wealth rating, how powerful they were. And one person gets 10 points, one person gets 5 points. And the idea is you have a set of cards, you get one character, the person you're playing gets another character, and then you've got to try and win their card by choosing the category where your card beats their card. And the great thing about top trumps is you can roll it out for anything. So you can have Star Wars ones, you can have Premier League football ones, you can have, and I quite wanted to do them for today, you can have government ones. So imagine we could have a Theresa May card and a Vladimir Putin card and a Michel Barnier card and a Donald Trump card. And you can imagine they have different ratings, like how powerful are they? Donald Trump would get 100. Ruler of the most powerful country in the world. How stable are they? Donald Trump might not be the winning card for that one. You know, so you have different categories and different cards win for different things. I want you to imagine a set of top trumps cards for the kings of Judah and of Israel. We're told about them in quick succession, and we're given the same stats for each of them. We're told, for example, how long they reigned for. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, reigned for 2 years. Baasha, son of Ahijah, reigned for 24 years. That's pretty good, really. Zimri reigned for 7 days. Not so good. Different stats on how long they reigned for. Different stats as to where they're buried. The best place to be buried or to sleep in ancient Israel is with your fathers. That's like the family tomb in the respectable graveyard. The worst place to be buried is in a dog's stomach. We'll come to that later. People who don't even get a proper burial because they're such rotters that they get torn about and eaten by dogs even before the funeral director can sort out the body. Where were they slept? You could compare them for that. But maybe the most insistent statistic that we get every time is how evil they were. Did they do what was right, or did they do what was evil? Maybe just pick one. Pick one of the people. Pick it from my table, and you'll find the right verses. And then why don't you turn to your neighbor and play top trumps? Your category is how evil were they? Just pick one at random, then look up and find how evil they were, and compare it with the person next to you and see who wins. Off you go. I don't know how you got on. I won with Adrian. He picked Zimri. Zimri is politically ruthless. He pops off his forerunner, Baasha. He himself is not very popular, so they kill him 7 days later, so the people don't like him. But he doesn't actually have an evilness rating. So sorry, mate, you lose. I won because I picked, who did I choose? Could have picked him, Baasha. Baasha did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, but Baasha provoked the Lord to anger. I wonder how you got on. There's quite a lot of winning cards when it comes to evil kings in this period of Israel's history. In fact, there's only one good king. Did anyone get the good king by mistake? And therefore immediately lose on the evilness. Anyone find the good king? You did. And who's the good king? Asa. Asa's the one jewel in the crown. Now, the way it works when you're doing one king's top trumps is you've got your benchmark players. So your benchmark good king is King David. David was the great king, the one they always look back to. And if a king is good, you're told whether he is as good as David. Kings of Judah are benchmarked against a good king. So, for example, if you look at chapter 15, verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. David wasn't actually his father. David was his great-grandfather, but, you know, sort of ancestor. Father means sort of ancestor. He did what was good, like David had done. So David's the benchmark good king. If you're in Israel, so that's in the north of the country, and you want a benchmark, this time you benchmark against a terrible king. And the terrible king benchmark is, anyone notice? King Jeroboam. You're told whether they are as evil as Jeroboam. And do you know what? Every single card in the Israel deck is benchmark against Jeroboam. And every single king in Israel does not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, who made Israel to sin. So, for example, look at Nadab, verse 30, chapter 15, verse 30. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and he made Israel to sin. Or look at chapter, look at Baasha, the bottom of the page. Verse 34, chapter 15, verse 34. He did what was leading us right the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Were you as good as David, if you're in the south? Were you as evil as Jeroboam, if you're in the north? Were you as good as David? The answer is mainly not, except Asa. Well done, Asa, but mainly they're rotters. Were you as bad as Jeroboam? Yes, you were. In fact, all of you were. In fact, every single one of you walks in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What is it about Jeroboam that was so evil that made God so angry? Do you remember? Jeroboam didn't just sin. Jeroboam made Israel sin. And God hates that even more. Well, in other words, it wasn't just that in his own personal life he lived in a godless, immoral way. It was in his rule of the country, in his spiritual direction of others, in the direction he took everybody in the nation, he took them away from the Lord. In fact, he was the one who had the bright idea of, instead of everyone having to travel all the way to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God, it'd be much more convenient if they could just go to a local shrine. Unfortunately, God had set up the temple as the one place of worship, but that's okay, because Jeroboam said, I can invent a religion of my own that's just as good as God's one. So I'll set up a shrine in Dan, in the north of Israel, and at Bethel, in the south of Israel. I'll set up golden calves, because that's a religious object I found earlier in the Bible. I mean, if you know the story, go figure. Anyway, he thought, I'll make a golden calf, and they can worship that. And he set up his own priesthood that wasn't the real priesthood. He set up his own feasts that weren't the real feasts. He set up his own shrines that weren't the real shrines. He set up his own gods that weren't the real gods. He invented a religion. And God really, really hated that. Because it wasn't just that he sinned himself, but he led other people to sin. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And we're never allowed to forget this. Every single time any king of Israel is mentioned, we're reminded about what Jeroboam did and what they continued to do. Propagating this fake religion that led people away from the true God. It's actually no different. In the New Testament, Jesus reserved his fiercest judgments and warnings against the religious teachers. Jesus could be very compassionate to a prostitute, to someone caught in corruption like a tax collector, inviting them to repent, to turn around, to follow him. Very compassionate. Jesus could be very angry towards a Pharisee or a teacher. The people who are supposed to lead God's people in true religion, when they were fakes, Jesus said, beware wolves in sheep's clothing. He said it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied round your neck and be thrown to the bottom of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Because James warns those who teach that they will be judged more strictly. It's a word I need to take seriously. Because even more than God hates sin, God hates it when somebody leads other people to sin. And here are kings who lead the whole nation into sin. Multiplies the effect through wrecked life after wrecked life, and idolatry after idolatry. And we discover in these chapters that bad kings wreck God's people. They wreck the nation. Now, we need a bit of a compare and contrast, because if you don't know anything in the history, you think, okay, it sounds like a sort of normal despotic past. You know, if you ever watch one of these history shows on the TV, we get the idea that all of history is very bloodthirsty, and most successions happen by violent coup. And maybe this is just normal, you know, for people to suddenly surround your city and to bump you off 7 days into your reign. But actually, the comparison tells it needn't have been like this. King David, God granted him rest from all of his enemies, and peace even against the Philistines, those age-old enemies. Solomon, wow, he established a great period of prosperity. It was a huge empire in those days, like the empire of ancient Rome. The empire of Solomon, stretching from coast to coast, even beyond the coast, as people would bring their ships of tribute to this great king. He enjoyed peace and prosperity. The throne passed smoothly to his son, Rehoboam. And yet as kings begin to turn away from God, you begin to get a political meltdown. Not people succeeded by their sons, but people succeeded by the enemy who stabs them in the back. And the violent coup, the siege, the plot. Peace is gone, and it's now every man for himself, or every man he can get an army against every other man with his army. Violent power struggles mark the evil kings of Israel. Secondly, conflict between Israel and Judah. So look at chapter 14, verse 30. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Look at 15, verse 6. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Look at verse 7. The rest of the acts of Abijam, all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Look at chapter 15, verse 32. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, during all of their days. Now, this is a tragedy. This isn't like, I better not mention actually current nation states, but it's not like a war, it's not like a war between England and France, you know. Over our history, we've fought each other, as you know. This is like a war between Kent and Sussex. Now, these are people that are meant to be part of the same country, the same kinsmen. They are God's people. It's even worse. It's like a war between Grace Church Greenwich and St. Helens, or war between Grace Church and St. Peter's Barge. You know, the churches we came from, we are God's people, and yet now we're at war with each other. It's a kind of civil war. They're fighting other members of the people of God now. But they've gone so far away from their Christian roots that Christians start killing Christians. That's a bad state of affairs, isn't it? Because of evil kings leading people away. Violent power struggles. Conflict between Israel and Judah. And then finally, gold stripping. Now, I want to read the verses, and it needs a bit of explanation so you can see why this is so horrific. So look at chapter 14, verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. As often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them in and brought them back to the guard room. So Shishak invades the temple. He seizes all the gold stuff, the really valuable stuff, and they got to replace it with bronze stuff. And even the bronze stuff, they're a bit nervous that someone might steal. So the god locks it away every night and brings it out the next day. So got rid of the gold and substituted it for the bronze. Or look on at chapter 15, verse 18. Asa took the silver and the gold that were left in the treasure of the house of the Lord and the treasure of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And he sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Habrimon, king of Syria. And he said, let there be a covenant behind you. Behold, I'm sending you a present of silver and gold. So that basically, they get plundered. That's the point. They lose the gold. So they got gold in the temple, and Shishak comes and seizes it. They got a bit more gold in the temple hidden away, some of they hadn't found. And Asa sells it off to buy a political friendship to get the king of Syria on his head. So here's a present for you, brackets. It comes from God's house. Now, this is very, very bad, because gold came to symbolize the prosperity and the blessing of God's people in his temple. Now, got to be careful. That doesn't mean that now, so we're not one of these health and wealth prosperity churches where I say you can tell Grace Church Greenwich is doing well because I drive a gold-plated Mini. I do drive a Mini, but it's not gold-plated. You know, there are, if you look on the online, you'll find plenty of bling pastors who say you can tell God's blessing us because of the gold, because of, quite literally, the two private jets that our church has, that our ministry has. In fact, I even saw online recently a disgusting campaign by one of these televangelist preachers saying, we want God to really bless us, and that means we need to upgrade our private jet to this classier style of jet. And if you believe that you have faith to respond to God's promise in this way, please donate to this private jet fund. Now, we're not saying that. And one of the great things about being part of the Church of England is Andrew and I get paid fixed Church of England salaries that do not get chosen by the congregation and don't vary in that kind of way. But there is that kind of corruption around. I'm not saying that. I am saying that in the Old Testament, God's blessing of his nation was seen in the gold that came flooding into the temple. Gold everything. You remember the days of Solomon? Gold chains, gold bowls, gold pillars, gold tables, gold cherubim, gold everything. Where did the gold come from? Well, it came from the tabernacle, and the gold in the tabernacle came out of Egypt, their enemies. When they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. They brought gold and silver out of Egypt. It then came from all the nations around them as they wanted to bless Solomon, the king of Israel, and they brought ships of gold into Israel. It's a sign of prosperity, all the nations giving their riches to be put in the temple of the true God. And now it starts getting reversed. And the treasure comes out of the temple of the true God and starts flowing out back to the enemies, to the nations. Either they plunder it, they seize it by force, or they're, maybe even more tragically, they're paid off with it. God, we're a bit worried. And I suppose we could pray and ask for your help, but instead, we're just going to take some stuff from the temple and sell it and buy a political alliance. It's a tragedy. Evil kings bring ruin. Violence where there was peace. Conflict even between God's people, where there used to be a bond of brotherhood. And financially, economically, ruin. And the temple begins to be tarnished and downgraded, and gold gets swapped for bronze, and security guards come in to make sure the bronze is okay. And it's not the glory years anymore. And you think something's gone wrong. Something has happened. How come Israel isn't what it was? And the answer is the evil of the leader, the evil of the king, starts to wreck the nation. But the news gets worse, because it's not just mismanagement that gives the opportunity to the foreigners to come and attack and plunder. We read a couple of times that this deglorying, this undoing of all the glory of Israel, is actually God's intention. God is behind it. And God's word tells us that it's God's doing. Just look at chapter 15, verse 29. 15:29. As soon as he was king, this is Baasha, as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam no one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, please don't misunderstand this. It's not that Baasha is obediently following the Bible and says, oh, I can see here I've got my assassination orders and I better kill the people that God says I should kill. It's not that at all. I presume Baasha does it for his own ends. He's just a ruthless, bloodthirsty, next-in-line dictator. He thinks, well, I want to consolidate my power, so I'll bump off everyone from the previous government. So I'm not saying that Baasha is being a godly, biblical Christian. That's not the point. The point is that God had already prophesied what ends up happening. Just a little reminder, we keep getting it through 1 and 2 Kings, that says God's in charge. History isn't random. God's in charge. God dictates what happens. And there is actually, even in the grim coup, there's a kind of justice in it. As in Jeroboam, you deserve this. I mean, Baasha, your assassin's no better himself. But there is a kind of justice in it. You didn't deserve a long life and a long reign. God's word prophesied against you that you should meet your doom. And then we get the same thing in chapter 16, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, saying to Baasha, since I exalted you out of the dust and I made you leader out of my people Israel. It's an interesting take, isn't it? It's not because you were such a brilliant political operator. I took you from the dust. You have me to thank for your temporary grasp on the throne of Israel. And yet, instead of honoring me, verse 2, you walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will sweep away Baasha and his house. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belongs to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Remember we said how where you get buried is a sort of benchmark of your end? This is the worst way to go, the dogs and the birds, without a proper burial. God's word comes against him. And sure enough, verse 12, Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah that they sinned, and they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger with all their idols. You see, there is a kind of divine justice. Now, again, we can't draw too tight a line. There can be God's people in times of persecution who are faithful but downtrodden. But I think we ought to look. There's certainly a biblical pattern that looks for God's hands in discipline and in political trouble and in the loss of peace and in the lack of prosperity. It's a great encouragement to me when we look at the Grace Church Greenwich finances. We don't get any money from externally from the Church of England. We get all of our money from us. People give generously. And we meet our budget, and I think God's blessed us. That's a sign of a healthy church, that the people of the church want to give the money to support the church. And yet when a national church is in decline, in a financial ruin, you do wonder, is that a sign of God's discipline on it? People don't want to give their money because people aren't grateful to be saved. And so the gold starts to leave our national denominations. Maybe that is a sign of God's discipline. As society begins to melt down, more people committing suicide, more people living alone in loneliness, more people dying alone, more acts of violent crime, more people being stabbed in the streets of London. You do wonder whether violence is a benchmark, a metric of where we are as a nation. Here it's worse, of course, because the government is supposed to be a God-given government. They're supposed to be kings that lead God's people in the ways of the Lord. I don't think many of us have that expectation now, do we, for the British government? But of the church we do. And an evil king, an evil bishop you might say, can bring ruin on God's people. Violence, destitution, unraveling. And God's word reminds us that this is not just a sort of process of cause and effect built into the cosmos. This is God himself personally decreeing judgment on those who anger him. It's a grim period of history, actually. It's a slow decline. We see that sin leads to ruin, leads to ruin, leads to ruin. But in the middle of it, just a little glimpse of hope. And what I love about 1 Kings, you ought to know, by the way, just as setting expectations for the next few weeks in this book, basically the story is downhill. If you had to draw a graph of 1 and 2 Kings, it would be like that. It basically just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But amazingly, even in the middle of when it gets really bad, there is a glimmer and a thread of grace and of hope. And actually, the grace gets even brighter when it gets even worse. So don't expect just depressing sermons coming up. Expect a grim context in which God's grace shines very brightly. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Just the last little point. Even in the midst of the grim stuff, I managed to find two verses of hope. I was looking pretty hard, and I found two, which isn't a lot, but it's something. Chapter 14, verse 21. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Just a little reminder that the temple is still standing. And the temple was a wonderful thing. If you were there and we heard a sermon on the temple, remember the temple was the place where God said, my name will be amongst my people. And when they pray, I will hear. I'm in heaven, you're on earth. But when you pray towards this place, towards the place of which it said, my name will be there, I will hear in heaven. Now that's a wonderful thing. Even as things get desperately bad, it's as if God is reminding us the phone lines are still open. If at any point you feel like crying out to heaven and say, Lord, we're in trouble, we've messed up with you, we're far from you, we've turned from you, please forgive us. God said, I haven't closed down the phone lines. The temple's still there, my name's still there, I'm still listening. Now that's a little glimmer of hope in the middle of it. God's name is still in the temple. And then God's Messiah is still on the throne. Chapter 15, verse 4. 15, verse 4. Nevertheless, so despite Abijam being a bit of a rotter, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and didn't turn aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the manner of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we said together the promise, remember when we were talking just before the song? We said together the promise from 2 Samuel. God said, your kingdom will be established forever before me. And your throne will be established forever. So God said to David, your kingdom is never going to end. Always one of your sons is going to sit on the throne of Israel. Now, we've got to distinguish. In Israel, violent coups, the throne is changing between different families, different households, different factions all the time. But in Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the line of David, it keeps passing to one of David's offspring. David to Jeroboam. To Rehoboam. I need the family tree. Rehoboam to Abijam. Abijam to Asa, and so on. All the way down the family tree, it's intact. Because God hasn't forgotten his promises. Even though things are pretty desperate, God hasn't forgotten that there'll be a promise of an eternal king on the throne of David, coming from David's line. And it keeps going all the way through. Now, final thought. This is the thing that encourages me most, I think, about this passage. It's basically grim. There's two verses of hope in the whole thing. One about the temple, one about the line of David, the kingly line. Where would you expect to find the two happy verses in the chapter? Remember, let's think back to our game of Top Trumps. There's one good card. It's the Acer card. And every other card is bad. Abijam is bad. Nadab is bad. Baasha is bad. Edo is bad. Zimri is bad. Omri is bad. Tibni is bad. during which card, in which reign would you expect God to be faithful and to bring blessing? I'd have put my money on it being in the reign of Asa. He's the one who gets it right, who turns back to God. But amazingly, both of the good news verses come in the reigns of the evil kings. One in the reign of Rehoboam, one in the reign of Abijam. It's as if the Bible wants to say that God's faithfulness, when you most need it, it's there even when evil kings turn away from God, even when the people have forgotten God, even when people are bowing down before their golden calf statues instead of before God. God is faithful even then. That is very encouraging, isn't it? If you found God's faithfulness in the Bible only in happy days, what confidence would you have that God would be faithful to you when things were really, really messed up? You know, if the heroes in the Bible were only the people who got everything right, where would be your confidence when you got everything wrong? God's promises, God's grace, God's faithfulness comes during the reign of Rehoboam, who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It came in the reign of King Abijah, who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It comes in our lives when we do what is wrong in the sight of the Lord. And did you notice, even King David, this is amazing actually, King David, the benchmark good king, look at verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him, brackets, except in the manner of Uriah the Hittite. You know, little aside, people remember what the matter of Uriah the Hittite was? He was the husband of Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery. With whom, in order to cover up the pregnancy, David got him assassinated or killed off in a faked accident in the front line of a battle. Yeah, except in the matter of... I mean, can you imagine to be a murderer and to have God put it in brackets? Oh yeah, Andrew obeyed everything that God said. Oh, except in the matter of the person he killed because of his adultery. Oh yeah, but it's not that God didn't notice or didn't care. It's that God's grace abounds more the more. And God's grace doesn't only come when everything is good and when people get everything right. But it comes even when things are wrong and bad and evil. God is still faithful. He's still good. He still keeps his promises about a king in the line of David. And of course, we look back now, and if I said to you, who is now the king of Judah? And if you carried the family tree on all the way down, who's the latest one? The answer would be, it's the Lord Jesus. And if I told you, well, some of these kings reigned for 28 years and for 2 years, and for how long does Jesus reign for? And you've got the Jesus card in your top trumps deck, and you go, forever. Oh, that's quite a good answer. And then you do your benchmark. You go, is he a king of Judah or of Israel? He's king of Judah. Well, let's compare him then with the benchmark king of David. Did he do as well as David? Oh, yeah, he did. He did better than David. He always did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, with nothing in brackets, no excepts. And then you ask yourself the question, if an evil king can mess up everything for the whole country, what will a king like Jesus do for his people? And the answer is peace from all their enemies forever. The answer is prosperity, because he is the heir of all the nations, silver and gold like you've never seen, all the riches in the whole universe, and security and faithfulness. Here is a king who will never lead others astray. Jesus will never do a Jeroboam who made Israel to sin. No, Jesus makes his people to walk in righteousness and faithfulness all their days. And so at the end of a trajectory of king after king after king after king after king who disappoints us, let's be the more grateful for the final one who gets everything right, and for the grace of God which abounds, even as sin abounds, grace much more abounds. We're going to take a moment's quiet just to pause and reflect, and then Evan is going to lead us in prayer.